All right, let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for this day. We thank you for the privilege that you provided for us to be saved and to come together to fellowship with each other. Pray that in this time of study and in this time of worship that your name would be glorified and held in the highest of honor and that your will would be done within our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been going through our series on the awesomeness of God. And we've covered several topics and several concepts related to that. And we're going to continue through. And if you remember that kind of the main idea of looking at the awesomeness of God is sort of a three-step approach to looking at the awesomeness of God. We examine, number one, passages of Scripture that relate to who God is, what God does, how he has genuinely revealed himself in the Scriptures, and seeing him for who he is within each individual context. We then begin to look at what God says about humanity, what God says about Jesus Christ, and with those concepts specifically then, we go into the third point, which is being enamored with the awesomeness of God. That's the purpose, that's the point. We're studying Scripture, we're looking at passages with the idea in mind that we want to get to a point of being enamored with the awesomeness of God that has plenty of privileges and benefits within our lives when we stand enamored with the awesomeness of God. There's a lot of different ways in which that begins to affect our lives when we're enamored with the awesomeness of God, because that assumes that we would understand what the awesomeness of God is and how exactly it is that God is awesome. And then, because of that, we would recognize how that affects our lives, and we would recognize what that ultimately does to us, and it should cause us to be enamored with it, to be looking at the awesomeness of God as a concept that we are just so enjoying, and that we love, and that we would prefer to spend more time looking at the awesomeness of God, because it's something that is so great, and it is something that is so awesome. The awesomeness of God is awesome. And in looking at this concept, we've recognized that when we begin to compare the awesomeness of God to really anything else, we run this risk of looking at anything else as not awesome things. You see, we look at God, and the awesomeness of God ultimately teaches us that God is the highest awesome. And since God is the highest awesome, all non-God things are non-awesome things. And we sort of strung together some concepts and kind of created some logical conclusions based upon passages of Scripture, some of which we'll review this evening, that look at God's existence as being the epitome of the definition of existence. We look at man's existence and we see that as being non-existence in comparison to God's existence. So therefore, with that perception in mind, any other concept that we would begin to look at in relationship to God, we would find as not awesome things or whatever it is, because God has already captivated the entirety of the definition of awesome. The real definition of awesome, the reality of what is awesome. And so God exists, and in his existence, he is more like existence than we are like existence, and we are more like non-existence as compared to the existence of God. And so when we compare awesomeness, we are more like non-awesomeness in comparison to the awesomeness of God. Activities that we participate in, looking at entertainment, whatever it is, would then become non-awesome things in comparison to the awesomeness of God. And we also look at it in reference to the concepts of, if you examined a movie, if you watched a movie that was action-packed and there's explosions or there's CGI, there's all kinds of amazing things that the screen would display, none of those things in comparison to God would even be considered remotely awesome given the awesomeness of God. That's the issue. When we compare things to God, since God is the highest awesome, all non-God things are non-awesome things. And then, of course, we supplemented that and we recognized that really the genuine experience of things as awesome is dependent upon our understanding of the awesomeness of God, and then our gratitude, our thankfulness, and our attribution to the awesomeness of God as to why we'd experience anything that would be considered awesome. The church camp that we just got back from in El Porvenir was only an awesome camp because God is awesome. It wasn't an awesome camp because of rappelling. It wasn't an awesome camp because of the ropes course. Lone Tree and some of these other camps, that's the same concept. With all of the different activities that a person could participate in, they're not awesome activities if God is not awesome, and they're not awesome activities if we don't recognize that the very reason why we can experience such enjoyable activities is because of the awesomeness of God. Relationships that we would have with one another, friendships, romantic relationships, marriages, family relationships, the only thing that we would ultimately begin to attribute awesomeness to those relationships is based upon the fact that God is awesome, and because God is awesome, He would give us good relationships. Only awesome relationships if we recognize the origin of the awesomeness of those relationships, which is the awesomeness of God. And we're failing to experience the awesomeness of God in those relationships when we're experiencing sin on a more consistent basis. Give you an example. Say, for instance, you had two married couples. Married couple A, married couple B. Married couple A, they argue. They're at each other's throats. It's a weird expression. I don't know. Understand what that means. I mean, if people were literally arguing and they're at each other's throats, that would be so comical, the argument would seem like it would stop. But, okay, you're at each other's throats. Married couple B over here is experiencing this nice marriage. They're getting along great. They're having a good time. They're spending time together. All those different things. A spouse in marriage group A would look at marriage group B and say, man, I'm so jealous because marriage group B has a good marriage. So-and-so, who's in marriage B, has a good marriage. We don't have a good marriage. The fact of the matter remains is that when you look at the awesomeness of God, any one of those particular relationships would be awesome. Because marriage in a marriage is absolutely, statically, constantly awesome. But what hinders us from recognizing that awesomeness of a marriage is because we're not experiencing the awesomeness of the marriage. And that comes from not experiencing the awesomeness of God. Yes, there can be a marriage in which case there is conflict, there is all sorts of different things that's going on, and yet one particular spouse or both spouses can begin to enjoy the awesomeness of that marriage by enjoying the awesomeness of God. And of course, as a logical conclusion, when you behold the awesomeness of God, you see how not awesome sin is, and then therefore, that corrects some of these issues, and that enhances the experience of the awesomeness of marriage. Here's another example. I'm single and somebody else has a relationship. I'm isolated and somebody else has a friendship. My position is not a good position, and when I look at somebody else's position, they've got a relationship or they've got a friendship, or talking about our series on circles and cliques, they have a circle, and it seems rather cliquish to me because I don't belong. And so what I'm experiencing in my isolation, what I'm experiencing in my singleness is not as awesome as what they're experiencing. Bogus comparison for the person who is dwelling and living in the awesomeness of God. Everything that I have is by the good pleasure of God for my best. It's like Joseph back in Genesis when he's his own brother. Betray him, throw him into slavery. This dude is carted off to Egypt. And then he meets up with his brothers again, of course, after God has ultimately worked the situation out for good, comes to his brothers and and his brothers, and they kind of begin this reconciliation process, and he says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. But we would look at that on the perception, it's not awesome to get sold into slavery, and yet, in that particular context, it's totally awesome. It's the most awesomeness thing you could ever awesome being sold into slavery. Super awesome. Because you go into slavery, and God works the situation out for your good. And in fact, in that context, even for the good of the entirety of Israel, because word gets out that there's a famine within the land, and Egypt's got all this food, and guess who's in charge? He's not the Pharaoh, but guess who's in charge? Joseph. And so he welcomes in a bunch of these Hebrews, a bunch of God's people. That's the concept. That's the premise. Where I am at is exactly where God wants me to be, and in the exactness of the place in which I am that is decreed by God, the more that I focus on the awesomeness of God and the less that I focus on the deceptive awesomeness of sin means I am more freed up to experience the awesomeness of God and to enjoy Him during circumstances. Such a great and amazing privilege to be in that position. So this evening we're going to look a little bit more at the concepts of the sovereignty of God, the awesomeness of God, and then we're going to examine a place in the New Testament specifically where God makes a claim about Christ. Because again, that was one of the perceptions of this study, or one of the purposes, is that we behold the awesomeness of God, we come down and we look at the examination of God's pronunciations of mankind, then we look at what God says about Christ as well. And what you're going to find out is that when he pronounces things about us, he pronounces not really necessarily awesome things, especially post-fall, especially men in sin. Mankind in sin is where God is going to make a declaration about each and every one of us in sin as totally not awesome. Words like spiritual deadness, words like whitewashed tombs full of dead bones, words like sons of Satan, words like broods of vipers. All of these different kinds of things, dead in your trespasses and sins, incapable of understanding the things of God, thinking that the things are moronic of the things of God. And of course, the ultimate icing on the cake is damnation into an eternity of suffering the wrath of God. Those are not awesome things pronounced about mankind. Things like man is nothing. The existence of man is as a mere breath. Man himself is literally, as Daniel mentioned, as nothing. These are not awesome things that are being talked about in reference to each and every one of us. And so then when we begin to look at things, as we're mentioning a moment ago, that you would find out certain things about the pronunciations of God about humanity, you would find out the things that God is pronouncing about Christ, and they are so dramatically different in their content and in their tone, as we'll see here in just a moment. We're going to see what that looks like. Specifically from last week, we saw several concepts that I should be more concerned about the pleasure of God. I should actually be as concerned about the pleasure of God as he is, because that's ultimately where I derive my pleasure from, is when God is pleased. Because the way that God works, and here's what Trinitarianism ultimately teaches you. Trinitarianism teaches you that God is the highest good, and within three different persons, within the one being who is God, they all reciprocate the pleasure of God within themselves. So then he saves this race of God's people, everybody who belongs to God by faith, he saves them and brings them into intertrinitarian fellowship. So then that way, God, the being of God and the pleasure of God, that pleasure is being reciprocated between all three members of the Trinity and you. And so when I'm concerned about the pleasure of God, that translates into me being concerned about my pleasure, which is the greatest and most extensive and most infinite kind of pleasure that any of us could ever begin to receive. So I should be more concerned about the pleasure of God and as concerned about it as he is. Second thing that we looked at last week is I should trust God more and more. That goes as a completely Captain Obvious statement when you behold the awesomeness of God and how infinitely in control of every single detail of your life that he is. That's not something to react against, to rebel against, as like, that's a terrible concept. A lot of times people hear things that I'm saying and they go, yeah, but you really are making man sound like a puppet. As if God is just sitting there animating you and causing you to talk and moving your mouth. And I'm amazed that people would think being the puppet of God is such a bad thing. Ultimately, I'm not saying that we're puppets, but that's a very strange thing. I wish that I was a puppet. People talk about, you're saying humanity is like a bunch of robots programmed by God. I wish that I was a robot that was programmed by the omnipotent, almighty, omniscient, all-wise creator of heaven and earth. Do you think that God would program you incorrectly? For those of you programming geeks out there, do you think he'd miss a semicolon in your programming? That's awesome, right? High five from across the room. Bam. So legit. It's a good thing I'm already married. Should trust him, though, if he has everything in control of my life, because I know that he's not going to do me harm. And then thirdly, from last week, I should thank God more and more. Because within that awesomeness, within that sovereignty, he has decreed good things within our lives. And even the bad things that begin to take place by his permission, those things are worked out for my good, so that way, no matter what you experience, you will always experience the goodness of God. You can experience all the evilness of humanity around you. But again, as Joseph had said, what is intended for evil, God is intending for good. So the statement is exactly true. It is abundantly true. It rings so true that you will always, from this moment forward, and you have been experiencing nothing but the goodness of God. Before your salvation, you experienced nothing but the goodness of God because he didn't just simply damn you to hell. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So even while I was unsaved, God sparing me and being patient, like 2 Peter 3:9, God is patient with you, not willing that you would perish, but that you would come to repentance. He was patient. He was enduring the evil that was in your life. He's enduring the evil that is within the rest of the elect's life as well, in order for God's people to be saved, in order for him to make a people, a nation for himself that is too innumerable to count. He's patient with that sin. That was all recap. So we've spent approximately 20 minutes on that, which means that this will be an exceptionally long message. I hope you guys are okay missing Menchie's. I'm kidding. So we're going to turn to a couple more passages of Scripture. You can turn and read along with these if you want to. We're going to go relatively briefly through a lot of these Scriptures. So if you want to just sit back and relax and just bask in what these verses are saying, please feel free to do so. Ecclesiastes 7:14. When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, and therefore a man cannot discover anything after him. It's kind of a cryptic last phrase, but best as I can tell, there's a lot of differing views on this. Some scholars even believe that this phrase basically means that man doesn't know his future. I think a lot of that is applicable. I think the idea is, especially looking at from the context, that understanding the works of God, understanding the awesomeness of God, allows a person to know that nothing else is needed. There's nothing else that a man can discover beyond what is being talked about within the context in terms of the works of God and the awesomeness of God. So, when you are recognizing the total sovereignty of God, the total awesomeness of God within your life, it's basically as if saying, in a wisdom sense, in terms of a practical sense on how to live your life, there's really nothing else that you would need to take in. Because ultimately, when you're looking at the awesomeness of God, you're looking at an infinite concept. You're looking at an unexhaustive, extensive and expansive and immense doctrine of who God is, and that even though there's a limited finite revelation within Scripture, there's still a lifetime to be had in plumbing the depths in which exists there. So it's basically saying that when God is the center of your focus, of your attention, then man does not and indeed cannot discover anything after that. Could also specifically refer to the idea of a person's legacy in a lot of ways, that nothing else would need to be left after that. Either one of those would be true, or the concept of man does not know anything about his future, that would also be true to the context, but I think it's very specific to the idea that man does not and is incapable of discovering anything beyond this concept here. But you'll notice specific to our subject is when it says, when times are good, be happy. It's a very, very wise thing to say. It's a very, very solid thing to say. When things are going good within your life, be happy. There's a lot of times where people have made this statement, God doesn't want your happiness, He wants your holiness. It's not an entirely true statement, especially when you recognize that in holiness exists true happiness. God doesn't want your worldly happiness, He wants your holiness. That's absolutely true, but in holiness is where you find the happiness and the joy of God. Abide in me, Jesus even says. Obey my commandments, and by doing so and bearing fruit, my joy, John 15, will be in you. The joy of Christ will be in you. And abiding in Christ is a reference to a person's pursuit of obedience to Christ, which is a reference to a pursuit of holiness. So therefore, there's a connection then. That's how I'm making that. That within holiness exists true happiness. Joy is not some kind of antithetical concept from happiness. It could be specifically something that you would experience that doesn't have to always produce a feeling of happiness. It could always be a state of contentment or satisfaction with things, but joy would definitely produce happiness, and that would definitely produce feelings that would go along with that too. And so you can experience happiness, and when times are good, you can be happy. And God has made that. God has made times for your life for you to be happy. It's not a concept of the stars aligning and then therefore I feel good. It's not a concept of things are starting to go well for you, whatever that would ultimately mean. But it's because God created happy times. That's the specific reason of why you would be happy, that God would create times that would be good within your life. Supplementing that, when times are bad, and it's almost like you can get the impression from this passage of Scripture that he's saying, when times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, the logical flow would be, well, when times are bad, be not happy, be upset. But the reality is that the happiness is not necessarily in this verse tied to the times that are being good or the times that are being bad. The happiness is basically tied to the consideration of God. Consider those things. Consider the reality of how this essentially, looking at the sovereignty of God over good times and the sovereignty of God over bad times, creates within you a completeness. The Greek translation even talks about how these things are harmonious. He's harmonizing these things together. God is harmonizing these concepts together. And so this is bringing about, when you're examining that and experiencing that and considering that, that's the completeness of a person, the harmony that would exist within a person. So when He has created your bad times, it is not because something has gone wrong. It's not really the idea of I should have done this or I should have done that. Bad times are God's times. Now, we're specifically talking in terms of the idea of suffering, so don't think sinfully here as if we were to say, well, I sinned, that's just simply God creating my bad time. That's taking grace and making it a license to sin. The reality is that God's sovereignty is a permissive stance on his people, whereby which when they sin, he permits that for the purposes of us knowing his love, his grace, and his mercy through salvation and through discipline. And discipline is the correcting of us out of particular sin so that we're not trying to jump back into sin so that we can experience more of God's love, mercy, and grace and discipline. What did the Apostle Paul say? Shall we sin so that grace may increase? Because where sin increased, grace increased. I was a phenomenal sinner. I sinned to the nth degree. And because of that, because of the degree in which grace existed, sin existed, grace existed. So shall we sin to increase grace within our lives? And Paul says, may it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? So don't try to take an artistic liberty here with what's being said, but recognize that when you are suffering, when you are hurting, the entire reality is the very fact that God did create the bad times, and that the expectation is for us to begin to experience more and more of him. John Calvin even said that we would go through adversity as a grace of God in order that we would not become comfortable with the present life, so that we would not look around our lives as the world would, and it's all about anti-aging, it's all about your best now, it's all about trying to stay young, and it's all about getting comfortable with the life around us. And God enables us by his grace to suffer in terms of the fact that we would look at the world around us and we'd say, I don't want to stay here. I want my eternal abode with the God who gives me this love and this grace and this mercy, and the God who is exceptionally awesome. But I would also recognize that even though dying is gaining as a Christian, living as a Christian is Christ. It is also valuable. And so I will wait, as you should, for the appointed time. That bad time that God has decreed for our loved ones, that they should start experiencing life without us. Isaiah 45:7, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. This isn't one of the pagan rogue nations that is saying this. This isn't a sinner who is about to be judged by God who is saying this. This is the Almighty himself. This is Yahweh who is speaking here saying, I form the light, positive thing. I create the darkness, very hard to see in. I bring prosperity, rejoice, and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, I was kind of hoping maybe Alyssa wasn't going to be here tonight. Yes, because I had a story that dates back to the time of CCF's youth group. I'm hoping she wasn't there for this. I think there's still a chance that she was not there to listen to this. Occasionally, and I'm sure many of you guys have experienced this, but you'll get an email, and you'll get plenty of different crazy kinds of emails. I love the one where it's like, you are the beneficiary of my billions and billions of dollars. All you have to do is give me your bank account and wire me $1,000 and you'll become a billionaire overnight. Give me all your details. Don't reply to this email. Reply to this other email that seems a little bit more shitty. Love those ones. Those are so awesome. So scammer. So scammerific. So you get emails. You'll get emails that come in, and you know, a particular email will say something of the effect of, if you love Jesus, forward this to 100 people. If you don't, I guess you don't love him. I can't tell you like how many times within those kinds of emails that I've trashed without even looking at them, and apparently I've denied Christ. ridiculous. One email came through that I recognize was maybe, may or not be a true email, but what it was saying seemed so profound to me that I could probably wow the youth group. I had a lot of learning to do. I was thrown into the youth group without knowing the difference between John the Baptist and John the Apostle. I said John the Baptist wrote Revelation one time. One of the kids challenged me on it. That was fun. Were you there for that one, Alyssa? That was David Sandoval's son? Okay. Okay. If you were there, strike it from your memory. Ignore it. I've made some mistakes, and this was one of them. I had an email came through, and it went something of the effect of a professor was teaching, lecturing a group of students, and some of you guys may have heard this one. And he was talking about how God doesn't exist because evil exists. And so if God is good, then a good God can't allow evil to exist. And that actually seems to be a pretty standard argument, that if God is so good and so loving and so wonderful, why does evil exist? And of course, within his awesomeness is to demonstrate more of his awesomeness. Evil exists for the purposes of those of us who become saved. We would see his mercy upon the evil that was in our lives, and then we'd also see his justice upon the evilness in those that don't believe. And so we get a big picture of who God is and his justice and his wrath and his mercy and his salvation. And he uses it ultimately for his glory and for our good. But that's not what this email was about. So it gave you this cryptic student. Didn't give you his name at the front of the email. He said, well, professor, does darkness exist? You remember, you heard this one before? And the professor goes, well, of course, haven't you ever been in the dark? And he says, well, actually, no, professor, darkness does not exist. Darkness is merely the absence of light. And then he moves on and he says, professor, does cold exist? His professor says something to the effect, well, of course, haven't you ever been cold? He says, professor, cold does not exist. It's merely the absence of heat. And then he moves on and he says, so, sir, evil doesn't exist. It's merely the absence of God. And I read that and I went, legit. I'm going to bring this into the youth group and I'm going to run this out and I'll be like, oh, this is so legit. And then the little caption at the bottom of the email was, the student's name was Albert Einstein. So you read that and you go, well, he's like this genius dude, and so of course, if he's saying that about darkness and he's saying that about light, he must be true. So I said that for the youth group, and it didn't get that much of a wow factor, so it really wasn't that worth it. And then, of course, later on in my study, as much of a disaster as that was, you read Isaiah 45:7, and you say, I form the light, I create darkness. Darkness is not the absence of light. Darkness is a concept that exists as having been created by God. In as much as prosperity exists, disaster also exists as something created by God. Really is like a sting to your pride when you come across a passage of scripture that totally refutes an entire illustration that you gave one time. Typically not very fun. So let that be a lesson to you all. Double check what I'm saying. I am fallible and with entire error and prone to make mistakes. I don't speak ex cathedra or infallibly. We have light because God created it. We have darkness because God created it. We have prosperity or disaster because God brings it. You guys remember what Job said to his wife? You guys remember the story of Job? You got this guy that was totally righteous, this legit Old Testament guy who had this great relationship with God, who would even make sacrifices for his kids and even do so just in case they sinned. Not even necessarily knowing specifically in any particular moment whether or not they've actually sinned, but he would do that to cover even the potential possibility of his kids sinning. This guy was a pretty religious, pretty righteous dude, pretty close with God, and then he gets struck down, and his house and his family and all these good things, his wealth, all these good things are being taken away. Even his health eventually gets taken away. His family is killed. And at one particular point, his wife turns to him and says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And then his response was, "Shall we accept good from the Lord and not the very same word that you have here for disaster?" Which, interestingly enough, is the same word in the Hebrew text. I don't think it should be translated within these contexts this way, but it's the same word as the word for evil. Theoretically, it would be grammatically accurate to translate it, "Shall we accept good from the Lord and not accept evil?" Now, of course, we know God is not directly causing evil, but because of his sovereignty over everything, even in the sense of permitting something evil to happen to us, again, what you intended for evil, same word, ra'ah in the Hebrew. It's a good one to memorize, ra'ah, it's easy to say. What you intended for ra'ah, evil, God intended for tov, good. So when we start looking at all of these different things, we start beholding the sovereignty of God, we start seeing him for who he is, then we hear these pronunciations about mankind that are very scary then when you beheld God in that particular way. The God who is sovereign enough to bring disaster into our lives, as well as sovereign enough to determine our eternity future, this God then looks at us and says, "Sinful, as nothing, no good, nothing pleasing, incapable of doing so." Man, this talk about coming into Faith First Youth and walking out thoroughly depressed. Matthew 3:17. Keep that on the forefront there. Who God is, how in control, what God says about us, Matthew 3:17. "Behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now, if you remember some of the context, if you've read through some of the Gospels, you probably know who it is that God is talking about, this voice coming out of heaven, who he's talking about. But if you just simply read that verse, having looked at the reality of the awesomeness of God in complete and total sovereignty over everything that exists, then having understood and heard the pronouncements that God has upon mankind, not a good thing, you hear him talking about an individual, and it just seems like his love is entirely placed upon this individual. "This is my beloved Son," this extra special term of endearment, not just simply my loved one, my beloved one. It's a super emphatic declaration. "This is my beloved Son, and with him I am exceedingly pleased." So you've heard the sovereignty of God, total control, can do with you whatever he pleases. Not impressed with you in any way, shape, or form, and in fact, highly offended by your sinful and wretched lifestyle. This person he loves and is well pleased with. Having looked at this, having heard this, when we see this, it should cause us to become desperate for this. Because this would be the capacity in which we avoid the negative result of this, which happens because of the sovereignty of this. He's well within his rights to do with us whatever he wants. He's not impressed with us. He's impressed with this guy over here. And so we recognize this guy is not going to receive any of the negativity of the awesomeness of God, awesome in his wrath. This guy is going to receive all of the glory and the beauty and the majesty and the inheritance and the promises and the amazingness. This guy has it because of who he is, and then he even earned what he already had by living a life as one of us. See, that's also crucial to understand in the reconciliation of who Jesus is. That's obviously who we're talking about here. This guy over here is Jesus Christ. And he had the inheritance of God. He had the equality of God. He had the position in which he could experience total deity and total unhindered pleasure and not suffering. And yet, he didn't consider that as something that he should never be in a position of not experiencing suffering in, and he became like us, and in doing so, suffered. That in and of itself is a gripping concept, that the God who was incapable of experiencing death, sorrow, misery, this God chose to take on the nature that would not only allow him to experience those things, but would guarantee that he would. And he never experienced it from himself sinning, but he experienced it as being a holy, sinless being in a sinful world receiving sinful activity and actions on him. So then when he became a man, he lived under the influence of his humanity primarily, and under the dependence of his heavenly Father, exemplified a Christian lifestyle for us, and then saved us. And as we recognize from the New Testament, that we'll deal in depth, more in depth with when we have more time here next week, that he brought us into a relationship with himself, and he united us with himself. As much as we could talk about the mystical union of Christ and all the theological terminology that goes into it, with reference to our study, this means that you can be treated as the pleased one, as the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased with. And so let's impress this upon our hearts and our minds a little bit further. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things, no plan of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 115:3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord Almighty has purposed, who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, who can turn it back? Isaiah 43:13, yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? Isaiah 46:10, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. Daniel 4:35, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing, and he does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Then he says of this person, Jesus Christ, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Seeing what the awesomeness of God is, then seeing what he says about Christ, that should cause us, real quickly here, number one, to despair of ourselves, and not in a negative way. In other words, in a healthy way, recognizing that there is something about me, something about you that needs to change because of the specific reality of God being pleased with Christ and not being pleased with me. So, me is not good. Christ is good. This needs to change, and it needs to change into Christ. And that's salvation. So, looking at the awesomeness of God in this capacity should begin to cause us to despair of ourselves. I don't want to be like the sinful me. That's sad. That's depressing. That's not enjoyment, the way that the sinful me was. And the sinful portion of me still is. Should cause us to despair of ourselves. What he says about me prior to Christ is not exciting. It's, in fact, indeed very terrifying given the awesomeness of God. Number two, as we mentioned, not only should this cause us to despair of ourselves, but this should cause us to be desperate for Christ. I need to be found in him. I need to be found surrounded by him. I need to be found with his righteousness. I need to be able to possess his righteousness. All the things that are about him that makes the Father pleased with him. That's what I want within my life. And so now you can begin to recognize there is a significant definition upon how I pursue activities, how I spend my time, because as I've beheld the awesomeness of God and how amazing it absolutely is and how in control of everything it is, as I have beheld what God says about humanity, that freaks me out. And then as I have beheld what God says about Christ and I have access to that, that should define how it is that I spend my time, spending more time finding out more about Christ and spending more time learning how it is that I'm like Him and how I can be like Him. Should be desperate. Should wake us up in the middle of the night. Should keep us from falling asleep. That there are portions of our lives that are not reflecting Christ. Should bother us. Number three, this should also cause us to be dead to sin. This is who God is, and He hates sin. This is who God is in His hatred of sinners. It's not just God. God Himself does not specifically hate the sin and not the sinner, but there is a hatred of sinners. And then there's this Christ over here where there is no hatred of. None. No hatred of whatsoever. In Jesus Christ is nothing but perfect love of God. So this sin that offends Him is something I want absolutely nothing to do with. So I think there would be a diligence within our lives of beginning to find out what is sin, figuring out from the Scriptures, it doesn't take much, but figuring out from the Scriptures how to get rid of the sin that is present within our lives, and then how to participate in the very things that Christ has done to begin to be pleasing unto God. We should despair of ourselves. I don't like the old me. We should be desperate for Christ. I want the new me. We should be dead to sin. This stuff that's still in me, it's still in my heart. I need it out. I need to be rid of it because I want more and more of the pleasure of God. I want more and more of the Christ that gives pleasure to God present in every single area of my life until I am thoroughly consumed with who Christ is. Let's pray. Our great and merciful and heavenly Father, with how awesome and amazing You are, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for putting us in Him and making us to be like Him positionally and then conforming us into Him practically. And so that everything that is not of Christ and is of us would be burned away, and that we would be freed up more and more to begin to enjoy who You are and be well-pleasing within Your eyes. And that would be the passion and the desire and the goal of our lives. And that You would enable us by Your grace and by Your Holy Spirit to accomplish that. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.